Okay, John.
All righty, let's start with recapping a little bit. We went over the moral argument last week. This is probably the most intense and philosophical driven teaching we're going to have. So you can kind of wipe your brow and be glad and just continue to learn as we go past this. But we argue that if God does not exist, then no objective moral values and duties do not exist. So if there's no God, there's no morality, pretty much, objective morality. Objective moral values and duties do exist, and therefore God exists. And we can kind of draw three premises from this to kind of validate this argument. There's a transcendent standard for right and wrong. So there's something above us, outside of us, that is right, that sets the standard. Otherwise, we would kind of decide as societies, and we know, say, for instance, Nazi Germany as a society, they decided that it was completely okay to kill Jews. And so we know that there's something outside. Within the Nuremberg trials, they argued there's a law above a law. And so there's this transcendent God or lawgiver. And I think we can kind of, we talked a little bit about the conscience being testifying to that law as well. There's also free will involved. It's not determined that we're going to do things. We actually have a free choice to do right and wrong. And so we have free will. And then the big plus or the big thing, the big takeaway from all this is that objective moral values or objective morality pretty much promotes value in humanity, that image of God. It raises the value as opposed to us being cosmic accidents that just kind of arrived here. If it was survival of the fittest, then it wouldn't matter about the value of other people. We would just do what was necessary for us to continue to survive. And so there's something much bigger than this, or than us, excuse me, transcendent God. And then the law of non-contradiction, this is our tactic two. And it's a thing cannot at the same time both be and not be a specific thing. Identities are identify self-defeating statements. There is no absolute truth. Say, for instance, that's a statement that is claiming absolute authority, and it's not true because it contradicts itself. How can there be no absolute truth and that be an absolute truth? Alrighty. And it helps to reveal inconsistencies in arguments logically and politely. So we would ask them, well, isn't that contradictory to itself? Instead of, you're contradicting yourself, you're a moron, or whatever you want to say. So let's talk about sex today. So obviously it's a huge topic in our culture, and there's actually a whole narrative behind this. And it's kind of interesting going back into the history of the Christian church and how sexuality kind of was in line with it. Today's culture speaks of an oppressive past. And to a certain extent, it's true. Women and minority groups or LGBTQ+ have had been oppressed in the past. I think even the church has failed to properly respond to this community. But there's this kind of meta-narrative that goes beyond all this, and this the LGBTQ+ community is kind of looking back at this oppressive past. And you can see how that can inform their decision-making and things like that. And sex becomes a form of expression instead of a purpose, I guess you'd say. And so it becomes what showcases their identity. It emphasizes individual freedom. And it's a fundamental human right and, like I said, part of their identity. And this is something that they want to fight for, obviously. The marginalized group is like women's and the LGBTQ+ community. They're resisting oppression, or that's what they see it as. Especially from the church, if you're trying to push your ideals or your beliefs on them. And these are obviously hard won over time. There's been a lot of rights that have been established more recently. And they see a continual danger within them. But it's still looking back and focusing on the wrong details. Its identity and its expression. And this isn't what God meant for sex or marriage or relationships, you know. So today we're going to hopefully examine what God sees as proper sex. And also, I think the biggest takeaway I took from study this week is kind of crossing the bridge of understanding and having more empathy for these communities and starting the discussions. So today we're actually going to try to do 3 videos. So hopefully we can hammer these out. We're going to start with, do you think that homosexuality is wrong?
Okay, that's a direct statement, right? So you probably all have your way of addressing that. In fact, many of you probably have had contact, as many as there is in this room, individuals that either may be family, or maybe there are individuals that are your friends or connected to you in some way that that struggle with this area. And some of you, when I was here before, I had a pastor. There's a local pastor that had that problem. And we'll learn about the differences between the aspects of attraction versus action. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, but he struggled with it himself. And so there are situations that occur within this field that we need to understand as Christians that hold to the scriptural standards. And so we're going to hear some comments on that as it's discussed. Okay, let's play it.
Jeremy Key here.
At the table, I'll be back there. Okay? Alright, yes sir, go ahead.
I was just surprised. I thought someone would ask this earlier. I guess as best as you could, as quick as you could, what does the Bible, or in your view, the issue of homosexuality is a huge thing?
I just want to know, I guess I won't even get into the biblical aspect, but
what do you find homosexuality to be a sin?
Doesn't matter what I find.
Okay, what do you think the Bible says?
Homosexual behavior is a sin, not homosexual feelings. We all have attractions we ought not act on, right? There's a difference between attractions and actions. I have attractions I ought not act on. So
to be attracted to someone of the same sex, if you act on that, it's a sin.
That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. You say, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. No, he talked about all sexual immorality, because whenever he used the phrase sexual immorality, that meant any sexual activity outside of the marriage of a man and a woman. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, rape, incest, whatever it is. When he's using that phrase, that's what he means. And of course, Christians believe Jesus wrote the entire Bible through the Holy Spirit. So the entire Bible is inspired. Now, you can make other arguments. Natural law arguments, I have a little book on this called Correct Not Politically Correct, where you don't even bring the Bible into it. But we have to have compassion for people that have these attractions. Why? Because they didn't wake up one day and say, I want these attractions. They had them for whatever reason. And so we all have attractions we ought not act on. And so we all have to hold one another accountable to attractions or to actions that are going to hurt themselves or others. So it's not just homosexuality. The reason homosexuality is such a big deal in our society is all the political things going on around it. Right?
So, very last thing on that topic. Mm-hmm. By that logic, you would be grouping homosexuality at the same wrongness as bestiality and rape, correct?
Well, I don't... It's not my opinion what's right and wrong.
The Bible says that, correct?
The Bible... Well, not all sins are the same. People always say all sins are the same. No, sins aren't the same. Jesus implied that sins were different. He said to the Pharisees, he said that you have basically tithe your spices, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Love, justice. So there is a hierarchy of sins. Sexual sin is not the greatest of sins, but it is a sin. And where homosexuality falls on that, that's not for me to decide. The Bible calls all sin, all sex, outside of the marriage of a man and a woman sin. Because, let's just take it from a very practical perspective. Very, very practical here. The culture tries to tell you that sin is just physical. Sin is just physical. Sex is just physical. If that were the case, why is it that it's worse when somebody rapes you than when somebody just physically assaults you? Because sex is not just physical. It's emotional. It's moral. It's biological. It's spiritual. There's something beyond sex than just the physical act, and we all know it. Sex is like fire. If you put it in your fireplace, it will warm you. It's wonderful. If you get it anywhere else in your house, it will burn your house down. And we see that. Look, homosexuals didn't give us really same-sex marriage. You know who did? Heterosexuals through no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce is the worst thing that this country ever could have done from a marriage perspective, because it makes marriage all about the desires of adults, nothing about children. Well, if marriage isn't about children, why is the government even in it? Who cares who loves who? Why should the government care whether you have a romantic affinity for somebody else? The reason the government's involved in marriage is to perpetuate and stabilize society. That's why the government's involved. Thank you.
Okay. Comments?
I have one question.
Yes.
Kind of off the topic a little bit. When you said the hierarchy of sin, like where would you find the hierarchy of sin in the Bible? Which, from what I've heard, that could be totally off base. But sin is sin, and it's wrong in God's eyes.
In relationship to our relationship, in the fact between us and God, sin is sin. It breaks a relationship with God. What he is saying is that there are degrees of sin in that sense, but all sin breaks our relationship with God. And he was using the example of the Pharisees, that they were so concentrated in one area that they were the heavier problems of the law, they were not paying attention to, but they were in the scrutinizing the little things. But all sin breaks our relationship with Christ, and we need salvation through Jesus to solve that. Okay? Any other comments on that? Yes.
I would also add, like, the consequences of sin are different. So, like, sexual sins are against the body itself, as well as perhaps the other person.
There are differences. I think we could say there are different consequences of sin, but there are consequences of all sin. And, but some may be emotional. Some may be physical. Some may be spiritual. And most everything, I guess, would be spiritual, right, as I say that. Okay?
Some could be prison.
Some could be prison.
But they're all bad.
They're all bad. They're all bad.
Yeah. They're all bad.
Pat?
This is a contextual or historical question. Curiosity. Is there any place in the Bible where it suggests or even states that a man and a woman would live together thinking that they're married, that they never went through a marriage process?
That's an interesting thing. I'm trying to think right quick. The only thing they say we are, as Christians, we are to obey the laws of the land in some ways, in that sense. But let me challenge you in the thing that I have been faced with. And then we'll go to the next video. Someone, because of situations nowadays, loss of a loved one has financial consequences. So that you lose a spouse and you are taking their retirement. But if you get remarried, you lose all that retirement.
Yeah, that's exactly it.
Okay? So the question is, there are some individuals that say, we do not believe in getting married from the state, but we do not want to live together without marriage, so we go to the church and the pastor and say, will you marry us from the church standpoint and not have a state license? And that is one of the situations that is really becoming prevalent in some ways. But once again, are we going to follow the laws of the land or are we not? And there's some real struggles in that. But that is, so they get married by the church, so they say we're married, but I don't want to lose my $3,000 a month income.
Right.
And so that's where we are. Okay? We're going to go to another video. Okay? Let's go to the second video.
Just to add, sorry. Did you guys notice how he turned the question back on the other person or changed the blame for the question, rather, in the beginning? Do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? What did he say? Or he said, that's what the Bible says.
Yeah,
okay,
right.
So we're going back to, you know, God's word, and it's basically going to halt altercations or maybe conflict. No, this is what the Bible says. Because it doesn't matter what you ultimately think, it's the Bible. Because that's the standard for truth, right? All right, let's move on. How do we interact with homosexuals in the church? Left it out, sorry.
Okay, are we going to...
Or do you want to...
Isn't that
okay, let's just go to the video.
Yeah.
The verse that's often quoted, 1 Corinthians 6, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. I submit to you that if you read that entire section of Scripture, nobody in this room qualifies to be in the kingdom of God.
You guys said that God speaks about the purpose of marriage and that it is between a man and a woman. When someone either that has grown up in the church or just started going is gay, what is the church supposed to do? Are they to like guide them to like convert them and like or suppress their attraction? And also, if the law of the land says that gay marriage is okay, and God says that we must follow Earth's law to be able to follow the laws of heaven, what should we do?
Civil disobedience is only justifiable if the government tells you to sin. In other words, it's telling you to do something God tells you you ought not do, or it tells you that you have to not do something the government tells you you can't do. Like, for example, if the government says you can't worship anymore, you don't obey the government. If the government says you have to have an abortion, you don't obey the government. Okay? But you have to take the consequences of that. The government may jail you for that, or maybe even kill you. So, those are the two reasons that we have civil disobedience. Right now, there are things going on in this country whereby a photographer, for example, says, in my good conscience, I can't photograph a same-sex wedding or I can't bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. And people are trying to force them to do so. Now, I thought this was all about love, but apparently it isn't. Why would you want someone at your wedding who didn't want to be there? Do we have trouble finding photographers or florists or bakers who would participate in same-sex weddings? I don't think so. Why are some people trying to force other people against their conscience to do so? I don't think they ought to do that. And I think those people who, based on their conscience, can't get involved in those things ought to be left alone. I mean, for goodness sake, we allow people who have a conscientious objection to defending the country, we allow them to not defend the country based on that conscientious objection. But we won't allow people who can't participate in the same-sex wedding to exempt themselves from that? That seems crazy to me. But that's what's going on. Now, your other question about what the church should do with people who are same-sex attracted is love them and accept them into the congregation. The only type of person, according to the Apostle Paul, who is not accepted in the congregation is someone who claims to be a Christian, yet claims that known sin isn't really sin. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, expel the immoral brother, this man who had sex with his father's wife. And he said, expel that person from your congregation so that Satan can deal with him. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians, it seems that person came back due to that discipline. But everybody is welcome in the church. The only people who are not welcome in the church are those who claim to be Christians who claim that no sin isn't sin.
Okay, and then how do you handle that topic, though? They come to you, you know, they want guidance. The Bible says this. How do you handle that conversation with them?
I was in Huntsville, Texas last week, doing Sam Houston State University, and a young man came up to me afterwards and asked me basically the same-sex question, and the same question you asked. And I said, why do you ask? He said, I think it's pretty obvious. I said, let's go to dinner. So at 10 p.m., he and I went out to dinner, and we sat there for 2 hours talking about this. This is not a soundbite answer. This is a conversation. But one of the things I said to him was, you have a very difficult situation because you're same-sex attracted, yet you believe Christianity is true. What do you do? And I referred him to a friend of mine who works with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. His name is Sam Alberry. Sam Alberry, we've only met via email, but I know of him. He's a same-sex attracted man who has decided that he is going to follow the scriptures and live a life of holiness. You see, the church ought to be trying to help people be holy. The church, the job of the church isn't to turn somebody who has same-sex attraction into somebody who has heterosexual attraction. The job of the church is to teach everyone to live a holy life. We're all here to live holy life.
And I'm going
to
add on, if you go to my website, freethinkingministries.com, one of the contributors, his name is Brady Cohn. And he's a guy that started a homosexual life in middle school, all the way through high school, and on into college. And I believe it was his senior year that he said, I fell in love with Christ, and I decided to love Jesus more than my own desires. And so he's made some hard choices. They're not easy, but hard choices to lead that lifestyle. And he writes about it on a regular basis on my website. So I encourage you to start with some of his articles, too.
Thank you.
Good question. By the way, for Christians in here, the verse that's often quoted, 1 Corinthians 6, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. I submit to you that if you read that entire section of Scripture, nobody in this room qualifies for being in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Because we're covetous, that's one of the things in there. We're thieves, that's another one of the sins in there. We just tend to zero in on one of them, right? But Paul goes on to say, that is what some of you were, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Nobody's getting to heaven without Jesus.
Amen.
Okay. How do you interact? Any comments on what you've just heard?
Truth and love. Now, this is a personal subject for me because at APC, there is a woman who was transitioning, and I know her personally, and now she's detransitioning back, and she struggles with the congregation that she's currently in because like a bathroom situation, she might go into the women's bathroom and people are kind of scared, or you know, she was going to the men's bathroom, and now she has a private bathroom. So it's this, but she made that decision to love Christ more than her desires, and you know. So what I would personally do is walk along, you know, with her through that, with those struggles, and supporting her in love, in truth, in kindness, and but continuously going back to what the Bible says.
Okay. I thought there was a good point that church is teaching holiness. That's where we are, because people may be in different aspects. In fact, one of the big debates on homosexuality and attraction, same-sex attraction, is whether it is something that is you're born with or whether it is something that is learned, and that's a big controversy. And whether that is something that you can overtake because it was taught in some way, because of your circumstances. And the whole question is not the origination of the attraction, but how you react to the attraction you may have. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us if a man looks on a woman to lust, he's committed adultery already in his heart, right?
Right.
And all that is saying is that there is none of us, God has given us that attraction, and there's none of us that does not struggle with some of those issues. The problem comes is the actions that take place. And so when we talk about attraction versus actions, that is where the church sometimes, if a person came to you and said, I'm gay, the question would be then, is that an attraction or is that an action step in your life? Okay, other comments. The elders are working on all of this right now in putting it down, and you'll be seeing it come out, I'm sure. Okay, Lauren?
Yeah, I met a lady who came out of a 22-year marriage to a woman, and she was completely on the other side, but her and her wife started, for whatever reason, she can't understand it, has to be the Holy Spirit, they said, you guys should go to church. So they go to a church on a Sunday, and the church was just never gave her a feeling, or her wife, a feeling of, ooh, you shouldn't be here. You know, they walked in as a couple, it's pretty obvious, they were a couple in their heads. But somehow, and they met a number of people on that Sunday that from that moment went over to their house, and when they were at work, and put their hands on that house and prayed for like 2 years that God would change their hearts and minds. And so this, and they just kept doing it, and eventually the whole process just unfolded to where they quit sleeping in the same bed, to where they just, and God just slowly, it wasn't like a miracle thing that just happened the next moment, but it was just this process of them loving them. And there was different steps, like they wanted to sing in the choir, they wanted to join the church, and then they would have these long conversations
right.
about what the Bible said. And it was, I think the thing about this is just how do you control your actions? How do you control your face and your words when you feel like, oh my gosh, this is not right, this is sinful, how do we do that with, and for some reason homosexuality has a bigger, can have a bigger effect than it should, because it's a sin just like anything else. But I was super impressed by that, and this lady is just, it's been a hard journey, the divorce there, or actually I don't even know, I guess it was a divorce, but yeah, it was just hard.
Right, and we do take inappropriate actions, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, the scripture is the same.
Yeah.
The scripture is the same. Okay, let's go to the next question, and as we do, we're going to talk about something that's even more current, and that is, are we going to use different pronouns, and how are we going to handle situations that when a man, biological man, says I'm a woman, or a biological woman says I'm a man, and so forth. How do we handle that? And they say, well, now, we've got to use different pronouns. So is the church, are we going to start using different pronouns to encourage them? Okay, we're going to have some answers right here. Okay?
But so, like, this conversation started because we were talking about...
It's the wrong video.
Yeah, it's the wrong video. Do you have it there?
Yeah.
There are plenty of videos that you can look at to help you, challenge you on this area. So we'll find it. They're going to talk about hypocrisy here for just a moment. But I want you to think about this. This is just a little sidelight. How many people say, you know, I go to church with too many hypocrites in there? You ever heard that example? Okay, how many, too many hypocrites? One of the things that I say many times, if a hypocrite is standing between you and God, who's the closest to God? Yeah, you think about that for a minute. If the hypocrite is standing between you and God, who's the closest to God? I know that's not a theological statement. But it has a way of making someone think. Okay. Yeah.
New problem.
Sunday.
Okay, sorry.
Are we ready?
Yeah, you're gonna, this is on YouTube, so apologies, but this is what we got here.
Apologies for YouTube. That's what,
who is that?
You.
Oh, it's you.
Yeah.
You? Write his name.
No, it's
Jim, write his name.
And use soil data and plant science to help people grow lawns that are better for people, bats, and plants. Our products come in to eat.
I myself. Except you, Mr. Christian. You can't be
that's right.
But that's the way it plays out. It's a one-way street.
Right.
But here's how.
Well.
Are we able to play it?
I don't know.
Otherwise, we'll just tell you what it is.
Yeah, I can play the audio. Sorry, guys.
Can we play the audio? Everyone just listen to the audio? It's just two people talking
about
it.
When people ask you for your preferred pronouns, don't give the pronouns that match your sex, because you're then saying, these are the pronouns I prefer. I just happen to be cisgender, you know, so I prefer he and him because I'm a male. But now you're playing into the narrative.
Sure.
Instead respond, I don't have a preferred pronoun. I have a sex.
Mm-hmm.
I'm male, for example. Or female. And that's a way to kind of state that. And now you're kind of taking a stand, you're planting a flag a little bit. But they've asked you for what your view is, and that's their ethic. Their ethic is, we should let people be themselves. And so you say, okay, this, I myself. Except you, Mr. Christian, you can't be
that's
right. Well, that's the way it plays out. It's a one-way street.
Right.
But here's how I'm going to play that out in a conversation situation. I'm going to say that, I'm going to ask, do you think, here, the pushback is, we don't want to use preferred pronouns with other people. Okay, especially if they don't match their gender. or if they don't match any gender. And match their sex or any sex. That's all crazy stuff. You know, oh, gender's flexible. No, it's not. Your imagination is flexible. Mm-hmm. Gender's not flexible. You know, you don't get assigned. You don't assign, pardon the reference here, no one assigns, no doctor assigns a penis or a vagina. You know, that's part of the basic equipment, okay?
Right.
It's the structure of reality. But we're getting pushed to go along with a narrative that is against our views, but it isn't just against our views. It's against the structure of reality. It's foolishness, and it's not good for the people who are pursuing this individual gender dysphoric people. And so, but why do we have to do that? Because we have to be nice. We have to. It's people should be authentic. You know, you do you is their idea. So if this is what they believe about themselves, we need to support what they.
Well, my authentic self
to be their authentic self.
My authentic self is to not say what my pronouns are.
Okay.
So my authentic self is to tell you. You can see I'm a man.
Yeah.
So why can't? That's my authentic self. My authentic self is to say you're a sinner.
Yeah, yeah.
I gotta be myself, Greg.
Okay, so now you're making the proper point.
Yeah.
Okay, but that's not tactically shrewd.
Uh-huh.
Because now you're making a statement
right.
That is likely to gain disagree and then bang, bang, bang,
yeah,
bang
yeah.
Off the screen. So
If we use the tactical approach, you're asking our streets work, we're going to use questions that employ what you just said. And that's the understanding we have. So I'm going to say to somebody in this situation, so do you think people ought to be authentic to their own views? Of course we do. That's why I'm in favor of supporting these people who are trying to be authentic to themselves. Okay. So I have another question for you, if you don't mind. And that is, when a Christian says one thing, but he does another. He says he believes this. This is his conviction, but he lives a totally different way.
Hypocrite.
It's a hypocrite. Yeah, okay, yeah, that's a hypocrite. Is being a hypocrite wrong? Yes, it is. Now notice, I'm setting this up. You know where I'm going.
The
viewers.
Yeah.
I'm setting him up. He's putting all this stuff on the table. He's not going to be able to take it back because he put it there in response to my questions. And then I said, okay, now, final question. Why are you asking me or demanding, pressuring me to be inauthentic to my own convictions and essentially asking me to be a hypocrite? Okay, there's the question. Now what happens now? The ball just went in his court and it's his turn. Pressure's off me. It was all questions. But I was able to make the point with questions. Now he's got to respond.
That's an interesting point, isn't it? That it's all one-sided sometimes. And they demand something for themselves that they do not give to you. So, John, why don't you conclude with what you have there today?
Alrighty. Did anybody see how he responded to that? With kind of calling out the contradiction. The way that you're gonna be, they're gonna play on your moral, or play on your morals to basically get you to say what their pronouns are, and so there's contradiction there. It's it's objective. It's my morals are across the board for everybody, but yours are not. So, and then that dialogue was excellent too. If you guys continue to practice these questions and the Columbo. And the professor's ploy, which we'll learn today, and the law of contradiction, all really helpful. All right. So what does this mean for us? How do we pursue relations with other people? Or maybe how do we reframe the narrative that's going on? We talked about the oppression in the past. I mean, a lot of those narratives are kind of amplified. So I'm saying them from their perspective. So oppression of the past, they're authentically expressing themselves, their desires and all that. They fought for love. They were marginalized to a certain degree. They want to love freely. And then they've fought hard for their rights. And they see a continual danger, especially from people that are conservative, you know, sexually. So, this is going to be the Christian counter narrative, or the counter narrative of sexuality, which is actually
on your sheet, by the way.
Yeah, it's on the reverse side. It's 1 through 7. Nathan called out a good point that I should put numbers on it. So we're on the 1 through 7 times with the dig deeper and tactics. And if you want these slides, just let us know. We'll send them. You'll just obviously be without one of the videos. So it's really interesting. We talk about sexual revolution. And in the Greco-Roman world, sexual ethics were also highly permissive. They were deeply unequaled up. So sex was often used as power rather than love. So it exerted power over people, and it lacked freedom unless you were a higher social rank and male. So people like women, slaves, and poor, they had little say in who they'd have sex with. And if you were a high elite male, you could have sex with pretty much whomever you wanted as long as it wasn't somebody else's wife. And if you're a wife, you could only have sex with your husband. And so this kind of has that kind of same feeling of the freedom, but obviously we have power and control kind of filtered in. Marriage was about securing social and economic stabilities, and husbands engaged in extramarital relations without consequence, and it led to widespread exploitation, particularly those without power, like I said. And so now you get these weirdos, these Christians coming in, and they're going to define sex and roles within marriage much differently. And so Christianity introduced a radically different message than what was going on. It was this gift of grace. It was not something earned through status, morality, or performance. And this actually meant that all people, whether you were powerful or marginalized, were equal before God as sinners, and all of them in need of redemption. So it's the great equalizer, sin. So this identity transcended cultural and social divisions, and it offered personal relationship with God, and was based on love rather than societal expectations. Excuse me. So this new identity for those who are in Christ freed people from defining their worth based on cultural norms, wealth, or sexual status. So there's a freedom here in Christianity. So right off the bat, you can see how there'd be tension here. And in a sense, Christianity in the Greco-Roman world brought a sexual revolution. It was freedom. And we'll see in a little bit that there's a new ethic and vision for sexuality here, in that it's a big one and important even for today. It's exciting. This is another just beautiful point of Christianity and God's plan. So we also have a new ethic. So we had brutality, identity, new identity, and new ethic. Christianity's emphasized grace that led to transformative communities. So instead of this relationships that were dominated by hierarchies and dominance and self-interest, they were rooted in self-giving love and mutual service. So the early church became a place where ethnic, economic, and gender distinctions were transcended in Christ. It kind of blends in with the identity. So the rich and the poor worshiped together. Women were valued and vulnerable. The vulnerable were protected. So you could see how Christianity all of a sudden protecting and valuing everyone, not just men. And so this redefined how people related to one another. It was service and love, giving love to one another. And this obviously trickled into marriage and sexuality. And so now we kind of move into a new vision for sexuality. Christianity applied this new ethic to sexual relationships by radically redefining sex as well. So instead of being about power or mere pleasure, sex was a way to express God's plan. It was a covenantal, self-giving love that reflected God's love to his people. So there's really two key principles that are emerging here. In the new vision is self-giving love. Just as salvation is found in an exclusive, lifelong relationship with God, sexual intimacy was designed to take place within a lifelong marriage covenant. This meant fidelity and commitment were central. So there's actually a commitment here of self-giving love, not just what you can do for me today or what you can do for me sexually, but what we can do for each other for our lives. Then we also have gender diversity. We actually hear diversity a lot, don't we? Well, diversity is important. It's important. But actually, if you think about sex or marriage as the ultimate display of diversity, it kind of changes the way it's interesting. It's kind of beautiful in a sense. So marriage was designed to unite male and female. Those of you who are married, how different are you from your spouse?
Amazing.
Yeah, a lot. A lot, but it's literally opposite. You're opposite. It's the helpmate, the leader, whatever you want to say. But it's diversity. It's diversity at its most beautiful point. It's that one flesh relationship where you have two people that are pretty much opposites, and you become one. And so you have self-giving love. You have the gender diversity in marriage. Mirroring the unity and diversity found in God's relationship with humanity, men and women, though different, complement one another in ways that God reflects, or that reflects God's design for human flourishing. Yes, sir?
It's just kind of interesting in nature. You do see monogamous relationships, red lion or whatever it is, a long-term connection. You know what I mean? At least there are examples in nature. You know, and if you live with somebody for 54 years and not kill each other, God's done something.
Wow.
No, it's
see blessing. Me after.
On this end, it's purely a blessing. Yeah. I believe that at 19.
Yeah, I get it. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I mean, you are different, so it's hard to get along. It's really in marriage. Me and Jim were walking one day, and he was like, you know, in marriage, God makes you wise. And I just thought about that, like, really took me back, and I was like, yeah, I guess so, because you live in close proximity to somebody, and it's either you have to run from it or you have to embrace it and walk as God would want you to, and that changes you and affects you. And then I think in that you express love to one another that's just beyond any other understanding on earth besides the relationship with Christ. So let's move to failures here. So I think, you know, over time, Christian sexual ethics kind of became the norm. We tell people, don't have sex before you get married. Don't be homosexual. And that's right. But we've kind of enforced these legal structures rather than being embraced through personal faith and grace. They do those things through personal faith and grace, through God's empowerment. And so they need to be saved first of all. They need a relationship with Christ. So this obviously leads to legalism and shame. And I think Lauren kind of pointed at it a little bit where we start talking about how can we... I felt the same way when I was studying that it was an intense, maybe just not disliking, but it's uncomfortable. And it's almost like, yeah, you are a greater sinner than me. And it's not true. They're sinners. They need Christ. And so this really opens us up to, hey, you can experience these things, this new identity. Your identity will be gone, maybe in a couple of years of whatever you identify as. But this identity, the identity of Christ, lasts forever, which is exciting. So while sex sometimes is viewed as dirty or suspect, normal Christianity with true reliance on grace, led to hypocrisy and oppression as well. Social elites often maintain strict moral standards for others while failing to live this same way as themselves. And as a result, those who failed to meet these standards, such as pregnant teens or homosexual individuals, were sometimes treated with cruelty rather than grace. And so this is opportunity to treat people with grace, to show them the Lord, to have conversations. And I like how Turek put it, that this is a conversation, and I don't think it sounds like, hey, you're going to tell them this, and then they're just going to get it. They may, by the grace of God, but it's opportunity for grace. So the modern revolution, in response to the rigid and often hypocritical application of Christian sexual morality, the sexual revolution sought to overturn traditional sexual restrictions. So this is kind of where we're at now, where you tell me I don't need to have sex with other, or I can't have sex with other people, and I shouldn't have sex outside of wedlock, and now we're kind of in this, well, give me back freedom. I want freedom. I want to do what I want to do. And so it's right in a sense, but it's wrong, because it's a self-centered view of sex. We've kind of gone from exerting power and control over people to having our own control and practicing gratification because that's what we want to do. We want to gratify ourselves. And that's not what sex is about. So they've severed sex from lifelong commitment. It's become transactional now. What can you do for me? And it's pursued for personal gratification rather than love and self-giving. So there's a contrast here. And so this has actually led to an increased feeling of loneliness and disconnection, which is interesting because you play that along with social media. We're more connected and more able to gratify each other than ever, and yet we're still in this place where we're lonelier and more disconnected than ever. So there's been a decline in marriage rates and family formation, and this actually leads to social instabilities. The family is the building block of society, and God made it that way. And then we see a rise in pornography and digital relationships and non-committal intimacy, leaving many feeling used rather than loved. It's the opposite effect. I could have more, and now I just feel used, lonely, disconnected. So the greatest harm falling on the most vulnerable, especially the poor and those with strong social structures to protect them. Or without, excuse me. So let's go to the counterculture, the Christian counterculture. In contrast to the abuses of the past and the failures of the modern sexual revolution, Christianity actually offers that counterculture, a vision for sex and God's love. So we actually will not define ourselves by these strong desires as they have. Christianity teaches that our identity is found in Christ, like I said earlier. It challenges believers to evaluate their instincts and desires through God's moral framework. So we're kind of doubling up on the moral objectivity here. And so this is how we flourish in relationships. It's the vision for sexuality is embodied in marriage. It's not about repression, but flourishing. It offers security for people. It's a lifelong commitment. It's that complementary, that diversity. So it's a gender diversity, and it's a picture of God's covenantal love. And it provides not a moral framework, but also a deeply fulfilling way for human beings to thrive in relationships, marriage, and community. So sex, as either a tool for oppression or an instrument for self-fulfillment, are neither what is purposed. It sees sex as sacred and a self-giving act. And it's designed to reflect God's love within the safe, committed boundaries of marriage. And I think I read a kind of better point. Sex is consensual. It's between two people, and it's self-giving love. So consensual. It is commitment. So we're making a commitment to each other. And then it's life-giving. It gives life. Just in those three. All right. Any questions?
Yeah, I'd like to make some comments. Is that right?
You're the boss.
I think one of the things that we need to remember is that marriage is associated with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the key there is a fold that there is a commitment that Christ makes to his children, and the child, when you receive Christ, you have made a commitment to him. And that is important when we recognize that as an example of what marriage is to be. And then when I go back to the creation, it says that after man was created, God said it's not good that man be alone, so he made a helpmeet for him. Okay? And then there's an interesting word there. It says one that fits him. And I think that relationship covers all of the aspects, not only emotional and not only in our lifestyle, but physical in nature as well. And that is the total purpose of Christ. In creation, God in creation, when he made us separate individuals, and he made us to fit one another in all aspects of life. The same thing is true when we come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is different than we are. He is God. I am not. And so the relationship together is that I need God, and He uses us to minister to others as well. And so together we become a team, if I can say it that way, without disrespecting God. And I think that's very important for us to recognize that marriage is a picture in our relationship with Jesus Christ in the church, as we refer to it many times in our lives. Okay? That's just what I would add to this conversation. Okay, go ahead.
That's great. Just in closing, just to speed past it, we've been trying to learn tactics as well.
Oh. I just had a comment that homosexuality, they wear their sin outward so we can see it.
Yeah.
Right? What if we all had to wear our sin outward? Would we really be nice to each other? So it's like we really need to love this community as Jesus would love them. And I think that we as a church have not really done that well. And I also think the fact that the pronouns, like, I had to stand firm because I work in a school district, and they told me I had to put my pronouns on my email underneath my name. And I refused. I'm like, I'm not going to do that. And I knew that God would take care of me if I stood up correctly. So I think we have to stand up for who we are, and that we're Christians, and that their ideology isn't going to infer onto me. And I could have lost my job. Nobody said anything so far. But I work in a high school. Homosexuality is just prevalent in the homosexual in that generation. And I think that we need to love them and not shun them because of their sin. So I just think that we need to do a better job.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, I think loving sometimes is, I think, truth and balancing truth with grace. And so I think that Kukul normally does it really well, having conversations, but we don't compromise truth to be kind, I guess you'd say. And they kind of hit it on in that video. So truth is the most important. It's just really our delivery method is just as important, I think. So our tactic today is the professor's ploy. This is described to help Christians avoid being unfairly put on the defensive in conversations. So this would be if somebody says, you know, there's no evidence for God. We would have to ask them, well, where do you get that evidence? And so they're basically going to clarify, and instead of giving your evidence for God, you're going to have them give evidence why there is no God. Because what they're doing is they're pushing you on the defensive, so you have to answer it. And you're basically letting them sit on it and them describe why there is no God and what is their evidence for that, if that makes sense. That's pretty much it today. So sex according to biblical theology is meant for more than just pleasure. It reflects that God's design for love, unity, and life. And like our relationship with Christ, it belongs in a lifelong, committed marriage where both partners give to each other fully. It also brings together the unique differences of male and female, the diversity there, and mirroring the way Christ unites with the church. Finally, sex has the power to create and nurture life. Just as our union with Christ brings new spiritual life, these truths explain why sex is meant to be within marriage, between a man and a woman.